Let's open to Isaiah 28. You know, I was hoping that I could kind of skim over Isaiah 28. Actually, I was thinking of starting with 26, and I thought we could just kind of skim over through to chapter 35. And I just can't do it. I mean, I really wish that I could, but chapters 36 through 39, you'll remember, are historical narrative. It's the only historical narrative in the book, really, other than the call of Isaiah. And it talks about Sennacherib coming down and surrounding Jerusalem and how the Lord delivered them. But the great thing is, once we get to chapter 40, we begin and pick up with the ministry of John the Baptist. And from then on, we're off and running through the ministry of John, the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ in the future kingdom. So I'm kind of excited to get there, but I just can't pass up some of the passages that we're going to look at. So if you will, open to Isaiah 28. I'll offer up a word of prayer, and we'll get into, see if we can cover chapter 28 and 29. Father, we are thankful for your word, and Father, we're thankful that we have this wonderful home that's opened its doors to all of us to gather together. Father, I thank you for these people because they are such an encouragement to Nan and I as they gather together week by week with their hunger for the word. And I just pray your rich blessing on each and every one of them and hope that they realize that there are many, many, many people around the country that are also listening to the classes that they make possible by their presence here. So they're blessing people indirectly in that way. As we open your word this evening, Isaiah 28 and 29, there are some vital, very important sections in these two chapters. And I just pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will open our eyes and ears, give us hearts that are receptive, give us a desire not just to learn, but also to live the things that we learn, so that, as James says, we would not be hearers only, but doers also.
Amen.
Challenge us by your Spirit to apply the things that we're about to learn. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. As we move through chapter 28 through chapter 35, we're going to see the focus has shifted. If you'll remember back about chapter 13, we entered into a section that was announcing judgments on the surrounding nations, judgments on Damascus, and judgments on Moab and Edom and Egypt and Assyria and so on. And we went through all of those. Some of those were relevant to the time in which Isaiah was prophesying. A lot of them have future connotations and implications as the sections that we'll be studying tonight. But when we come into chapter 28, Isaiah turns his focus back to Israel and particular Judah. Remember that he was primarily a prophet to Judah. But he does from time to time reference the northern kingdom, and he's going to do that in the section we're looking at tonight. And there's a reason for that, and that is that within 20, 25 years of his prophecies, the northern kingdom fell. And he told them it was going to happen, and he told them why it was going to happen, and he warned Judah, this is what happens when you rebel against God. If you continue to rebel, the same thing is going to happen to you. And of course, what happened? Judah continued in the same path, so that later on in 607, 606, Nebuchadnezzar came down and put them under bondage. They continued to resist and rebel, so that again in 597, and then finally in 586, Nebuchadnezzar came down, each time taking from the city groups of captives. Daniel, of course, and his friends being in the first group. Ezekiel probably in the second group, but ultimately what happened was the city was completely destroyed and the Jews went into the 70-year exile in Babylon. So that's kind of an overview of the time that we're looking at and the importance of the ministry of the prophet Isaiah. He's going to begin pronouncing woes again on Israel, but the main focus being Judah. And he's going to, in the sections that I've broken up for us, each of them has a warning and a promise. And we're going to kind of skim over the warnings. We're going to look at the promises because I want to highlight them. They're very important in our study of Scripture. So the first six verses of Isaiah 28, woe to the crown of pride, to the drunkards of Ephraim. Remember that Ephraim is one of the tribes of Israel, and because they were the dominant tribe, they're often used synonymous for the northern kingdom. He says, to the drunkards of Ephraim, whose glorious beauty is a fading flower. They thought they were, as the old book, The Tale of Two Cities, you remember it opens, it was the best of times and the worst of times. Well, they thought they were in the best of times, and they didn't realize they were about to face devastation. So their glorious beauty is a fading flower. You might remember in James chapter 5, he warns the rich. And he says, it is in the last days that you have heaped up your riches. You have plundered other people. You have withheld others' wages to enrich yourself. We see this happening all across our country today. We see business owners involved in it. We see politicians involved in it. We have massive scandals now that are going on because of this mentality that we just throw money out to everyone. And of course, the fraud and the abuse is running into billions and billions, and if not trillions, of dollars. So in many ways, America is in the same shape. He says, which is at the head of the verdant valleys, Samaria. We were just there. Samaria is a high mountain, and on the western side, there is a valley, and that valley runs actually all the way to the Mediterranean Sea. And it was very verdant. It was very prosperous. So it was the head of the verdant valleys to those who are overcome with wine. Behold, the Lord has a mighty and a strong one, like a tempest of hail and a destroying storm, like a flood of mighty waters overflowing, who will bring them down to the earth with his hand. He's speaking here, by the way, of Assyria. Assyria is going to take the northern kingdom captive in 722, 721. He is the mighty strong one that is going to bring them down. Verse 3, the crown of pride, the drunkards of Ephraim will be trampled underfoot. The glorious beauty is a fading flower, which is at the head of the verdant valley, like the first fruit before the summer, which an observer sees. He eats it up while it is still in his hand. In other words, they're going to be devoured by Assyria like a fresh fruit. In that day, the Lord of hosts will be for a crown of glory and a diadem of beauty. You'll notice that what he's done here is he's immediately jumped from mid-8th century B.C. to the time of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and the establishing of his kingdom. In that day is one of those little critical phrases that often pops up referring to the day of the Lord. So in that day, the Lord of hosts will be for a crown of glory and a diadem of beauty, the remnant of his people, for a spirit of justice to him who sits in judgment, and for strength to those who turn back the battle at the gate. In other words, those who are seeking him and those who are serving him, he is going to give them a spirit of wisdom and a spirit of power. Without going into too much detail in this, let me just call your attention to the contrast between the crown of pride, which is mentioned twice, and the crown of glory in verse 5. Mankind always has that which it exalts. We magnify world leaders. We magnify politicians. We magnify entertainers. We magnify sports personalities. I mean, when I hear about what some of these sports guys are making, like $200 million, you sign a contract for $200 million. It's absolutely obscene that they're making this kind of money. And we glorify them. And you can tell every time the guy makes a touchdown, every time the runner, you know, wins the race, the idea of sportsmanship in this country is gone. It's been destroyed by arrogance. It's been destroyed by pride. It's been destroyed by showmanship, except that every once in a while, you will have humble sports personality who will come up and they'll say, the first thing I want to do is I want to recognize and thank my Lord Jesus Christ. What a contrast. Humility versus arrogance. But we know the story of arrogance. Pride goes before the fall, doesn't it? And we know the story of humility. Peter tells us in 1 Peter 5, verses 5 and 6, that God wages war. He resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, and he'll lift you up. That's the story told in James chapter 4 and verse 10. So the contrast here is between that which man exalts and that which God exalts. And the real lesson from this section, I've tried to break this down just in simple little segments for you. The choices in life, or we could say the choice in life, is always between trusting in the fading glories of man or in the ever-increasing glory of the Lord. Remember Jeremiah 17, 5-7 tells us the curse that is on the man who trusts in man. It tells us that those who humble themselves are going to be exalted. Peter reminds us in 1 Peter 1, 24 and 25 that God's word is going to stand forever and man's glory is what? It's like the flower of grass. Sun comes out and scorches it, it's going to fade away. So this is a real lesson that we see here. Moving on in verse 7 to 13, this is really extremely important section. So he says in verse 7, they have erred through wine. Basically what happened was in the good times that the northern kingdom was enjoying, they had become a bunch of drunkards. Now the Bible doesn't prohibit the intake of alcohol in an absolute sense. What it prohibits is drunkenness. Well, here we have an example of what happens when people are no longer self-restrained. Self-restraint is one of the most important issues in life. The Bible calls it self-control. Remember when Peter develops the spiritual life in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 5 through 7, he talks about bringing in all diligence. In other words, every effort of our being, that old idea of loving God with all your heart, soul, and might. Bring in all diligence and add to your faith virtue. Virtue, of course, is the power of the Spirit of God to live life God's way. Add virtue. And to your virtue, knowledge. And what comes after knowledge? Self-control. Because that which I learn, I now have to implement. The real test of Bible class is not while we're in Bible class. The real test of Bible class is after we leave. Am I going to just say, well, I learned some great things today, and it'll make no difference in my life? Or am I going to go away saying, I learned things today that I need to implement in my life? So that, of course, is always a problem. Lack of self-control. He says, through intoxicating drink, they're out of the way, the priest and the prophet. Now, we can tell that there's a subtle shift here, because where were the priest and prophet? They're not in the northern kingdom. They're in Judah. They're in Jerusalem. And so what he's done is he's used the debauchery of the northern kingdom to shine a light on the same problem that's happening among the leadership in Jerusalem. And he tells us that the priest and the prophet have erred through intoxicating drink. We know that the priest was to lead in worship. The prophet was to instruct the people. He says they're swallowed up by wine. They're out of the way through intoxicating drink. They err in vision and they stumble in judgment. Verse 8 is not a very appetizing picture. All the tables are full of vomit and filth. Well, what table is he talking about? It would have to include the tables in the temple. Here, the priests are so drunk in the temple that the tables, for example, the table of showbread or the table that holds the altar of incense, what are they doing? They're vomiting all over it. I mean, it's difficult to wrap your mind around that condition, but that's no place is clean, he says. Not only were they leading the people astray, the prophets were mocking the message of Isaiah. And this is the part I really want us to get. If you get nothing else tonight, get this. The mockery of the prophets against the prophet Isaiah begins in verse 9. Whom will he teach knowledge? You can almost hear the scorn. To whom will he make to understand the message? Those just weaned from the milk? Those just drawn from the breast? For precept must be upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little, here there a little. Essentially, to explain what their attack is, what their complaint is, they're essentially saying that Isaiah's message is so simple that it's only for children. And it's repetitious. It's line upon line. It's precept upon precept. It's boring. We've heard all of this before. We don't want to hear it anymore. This is the mockery of his message. Verse 11, for with stammering lips and another tongue, he will speak to this people, to whom he said, this is the rest with which you may cause the weary to rest, and this is the refreshing, yet they would not hear. But the word of the Lord was to them, precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little, there a little, that they might go and fall backward and be broken and snared and caught. What in the world is going on here? Well, to the mockery of the prophets, making fun of the clarity and the simplicity of Isaiah's message. God comes back and says, oh, you don't like hearing it in simple terms? You don't like it in easy to understand language? You don't like it systematic, which is what precept upon precept suggests? You don't like it gradually increasing in understanding and explanation? You don't like that. All right, I'm going to instruct you through stammering lips and another tongue. Now, this has two applications. The first application is when Sennacherib sent his armies to surround Jerusalem. As a matter of fact, you might as well just hold your place. Let's take a look at it. Turn to Isaiah 39. I'm going to have to look at it here for a minute. Sorry. Turn back to, I should have marked this. I'm using a different Bible. You know how things always look different. Isaiah 36. So in Isaiah 36, Rabshakeh, which is not a name, it's actually a title. It refers to the commander of the forces of Assyria. We'll pick up in let's start in verse 4. Rabshakeh said to them, so imagine now there are people standing on the wall and they're surrounded by the armies of Assyria. And Rabshakeh said to them, say now to Hezekiah. Hezekiah is the king. Hezekiah was a good king in some ways, bad king in other ways. He was a bad king in that he never fully trusted in the Lord. He was always looking for alliances with Egypt. When Egypt was attacking, he'd won an alliance with Assyria. When Assyria's attacking, he won an alliance with Egypt. So speak now to Hezekiah. Thus says the great king, the king of Assyria. What did God just say? I have a mighty one who's going to drag you down. This is him. What confidence is this in which you trust? I say you speak of having plans and power for war, but they're mere words. In whom do you trust that you rebel against me? Look, you're trusting in the staff of this broken reed, Egypt. They had a secret alliance with Egypt, but it wasn't very secret. On which if a man leans, it will go into his hand and pierce it. In other words, that frail reed is going to break and pierce your hand. So is Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to all who trust in him. But if you say to me, we trust in the Lord our God, is it not he whose high places and whose altars Hezekiah has taken away and said to Judah and Jerusalem, you should not worship before this altar? Now therefore I urge you, give a pledge to my master, the king of Assyria, and I will give you 2,000 horses, if you're able on your part to put riders on them. In other words, if you can put 2,000 riders on the horses, we'll go to battle. Verse 9, how then will you repel one captain of the least of my master's servants and put your trust in Egypt for chariots and horsemen? Have I now come up without the Lord against the land to destroy it? Very interesting in verse 10, without him even realizing he's speaking the truth, he's saying that I have come up because of your God. Your Lord has brought me up against you. And I'm sure he didn't say that in faith. The Lord said to me, go up against this land and destroy it. Then Eliakim, Shebna, and Joah said to the Rabshakeh, please speak to your servants in Aramaic, for we understand it. Do not speak to us in Hebrew in the hearing of the people on the wall. What's the problem? They don't want the people on the wall hearing what he's saying and understanding it, because he's basically telling them, you guys are finished. And they know that it's going to destroy their courage and confidence in their ability to stand. Verse 12, but Rabshakeh said, as my master sent me to your master to speak these words and not to the men who sit on the wall, who are going to eat and drink their own waste with you. That's what happens during a siege, right? I'm not going to go any further, but again, the point, what ultimately happened, the thing that ultimately happened in the northern kingdom and later in the southern kingdom is they were overthrown. And what did they have to learn? They had to learn Aramaic. What did he say? He's going to use another tongue, stammering lips and another tongue. I will speak to this people. First application is the captivity, both in the north and in the south. By the way, you know, when Jesus came on the scene, what language did he speak? They were still speaking Aramaic. Not all of them understood Hebrew anymore. Very interesting. Many of the manuscripts found in the Qumran caves were written in Aramaic with other tongues, stammering lips. The ultimate application, however, we find in 1 Corinthians 14. Turn with me there. This is one that people often don't understand. Paul quotes Isaiah, 1 Corinthians 14, verse 20. Brethren, do not be children in understanding. Pause for just a moment and remember, what were the critics of Isaiah saying? He teaches like he's teaching to little children, to little babes. Paul says, don't be children in understanding, however in malice be babes, but in understanding be mature. In the law it is written, the law here referring to the book of Isaiah, with men of other tongues and other lips I will speak to this people, and yet for all that they will not hear me. What is Paul speaking of? Well, he tells us in verse 22, therefore tongues are for a sign, not to those who believe, but to unbelievers. But prophesying meaning not only foretelling, but foretelling in the sense of teaching, prophesying is not for unbelievers, but for those who believe. Now, with this in your mind, Paul is explaining part of the reason for the giving of the gift of tongues. Remember, by the way, in Acts chapter 2, what happened? There were people there from every nation under heaven, and when the disciples began speaking in tongues, what did they say? How is it that we hear them speaking in our language? They were speaking in foreign tongues, and it was a sign. Who was it a sign to? It was a sign to the unbelievers. God's done something miraculous here. And what happened as a result of these Jewish people from all over the world being spoken to in other languages, 3,000 people came to Christ. But what happened to the nation? The nation was destroyed. Go back with me now to Isaiah 28, and maybe this will help put it all together. Notice what he says is going to be the result of these stammering lips and other tongues. He will speak to this people. I'm in Isaiah 28:11. Now verse 12, to whom he said, who's he? God. To whom he said, this is the rest with which you may cause the weary to rest, and this is the refreshing, but they would not hear. When did God say to Israel, here is rest? He did it through the mouth of Jesus Christ in Matthew 11, 28 to 30. Remember, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke on me and learn. Take my yoke on you and learn from me, and you will find rest for your soul. Isn't it interesting? The word rest occurs twice here. It occurs twice in the invitation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Isaiah predicted that his message would be verified by the offer of rest and the fact that the people would reject it. Isaiah says right here, they would not hear. Later on, you'll remember what happened after Matthew chapter 12, when the leaders accused Jesus of casting out demons by the prince of demons. He began teaching in Matthew 13 in parables. And why did he do that? He said to the disciples, I am teaching in parables so that you will understand, but it will hide the truth from them. That was the turning point in his invitation to the nation. They had rejected him, and they were on their way out. And we know what happened in 70 AD. Titus the Roman came down and surrounded the city, tore down the walls, destroyed the temple, not one stone left on another, and that was the judgment that fell on them. So as we look here, they would not hear. Verse 13 says, the word of the Lord was to them precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon. By the way, I personally believe this is ultimately speaking about Jesus' ministry. Think about the ministry of Jesus. Precept upon precept. Take his first message. What was it? Sermon on the Mount. He started off with a very simple idea. Blessing. Amen. We call it the Beatitudes. Mm-hmm. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Can you see how the idea that is encapsulated in this passage, precept upon precept, line upon line, like you're teaching little children? But that's exactly how he taught. But I want you to notice that. The little word that introduces a purpose clause. And the purpose clause ends this section, that they might go and fall backward and be broken and snared and caught. When Pentecost happened in Acts chapter 2, and 3,000 Jews, and then later thousands more, came to a saving knowledge of Christ through foreign languages, it was a warning that Jerusalem was about to be destroyed. And we know that it happened shortly thereafter. Therefore, he says in verse 14, hear the word of the Lord, you scornful men who rule this people who are in Jerusalem. Because you have said, we have made a covenant with death and with Sheol, we're in agreement. When the overflowing scourge passes through, it will not come to us, for we have made lies our refuge, and under falsehood, we have hidden ourselves. Basically, what they're saying is that their covenant with Egypt was a covenant with death. God is reinterpreting what they have done. They have made a covenant with Egypt to keep them safe. He says, no, you have made a covenant with death. In other words, because you trusted Egypt instead of trusting me, you are going to ultimately be destroyed. So the covenant with death is in contrast in verses 14 to 19 with the cornerstone of life. Let's just move on and notice they've made a covenant. God lays a cornerstone. Verse 16, therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion a stone for a foundation, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not, the New King James says, act hastily. The Old King James says, make haste. In other words, you're not going to be troubled. He who believes will be secure is basically the idea. And this really picks up on something that Peter says in Acts 10 and verse 43. When Peter was witnessing to the house of Cornelius, he made a very interesting statement. He said, all of the prophets agree in saying that those who believe in him will be saved. All of the prophets agree. You know, a lot of people think the Old Testament is salvation by works. The New Testament is salvation by grace through faith. That's not true at all. When Peter says all the prophets agree, you can go from the book of Genesis through the entire Old Testament and over and over and over again, you will find the truth that is sometimes maybe a little more clear or a little easier to recognize in the New Testament, and that is salvation is always the same. It is faith in the Lord. For them, it was faith in God's message, promising them a redeemer. Go back to Job 27, verses 17 to 19. And Job, the oldest book in the Old Testament, by the way, older than Genesis. He lived before Abraham. He lived before Moses. Old time. We're talking 2,000 years before Christ. What does Job say? He didn't have scripture to read. Think about this. Moses had not written a single line when Job lived. Moses didn't live when Job lived. What does Job say? I know that my Redeemer lives and that he will stand on the earth at the last day. And even though worms destroy my flesh, yet in my body, I will see God. What an astounding encapsulation of major biblical truth in a simple statement. Number one, I know that my Redeemer lives. What does that tell us? He's eternal. Number two, the Redeemer is coming. We knew that from Genesis 3:15. But I know that my Redeemer lives right now. And the Redeemer who lives right now is going to stand on the earth in the last days. And lo and behold, what happened? The Lord Jesus Christ, the very Redeemer he trusted in 2,000 years before, is standing on the earth ministering to his people. And because of that truth, because of Job's faith in him, he says, I know that even though worms will destroy my body, I'm going to die, I'm going to be buried, I'm going to go into corruption, yet in my flesh I will see God. Two great truths here. Number one, resurrection of the body. Number two, the God is the Redeemer who would stand on the earth. It's a declaration of the deity of Jesus Christ. 2,000 years before he lived. I don't know about you, but that's proof enough for me that the scripture is true. So I lay in Zion a foundation stone. I will make justice the measuring line and righteous the plummet. The hail will sweep away the refuge of lies. The waters will overflow the hiding place, and your covenant with death will be annulled. Your agreement with Sheol will not stand. When the overflowing scourge passes through, you will be trampled down by it. As often as it goes out, it will take you from morning by morning. It will pass over, and by day and by night, it will be a terror just to understand the report. Horrible, awful judgment that was coming on these people. But the fascinating part here is the cornerstone that is laid, the cornerstone that is built on righteousness and justice. Never forget, there are people today who try to make the foundation of God's throne love. What is the foundation of all that God does? They'll say love. Well, that's not what Scripture tells us. Love is certainly part of it. There are those who will say that the foundation is sovereignty, and their conclusion is God makes everything happen that happens. We think that we have freedom, but we really don't, and we're kind of puppets being manipulated, and there is no such thing as human freedom. Guess what? Scripture never tells us sovereignty is the foundation of God's throne. What does it tell us? Well, you have it right there in your notes under point two. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne. Psalm 89:14, Psalm 97:2. Why is that important? Because it tells us that God can only do what is right. Righteousness. Righteousness means perfect rightness, absolute and eternal rightness. And what is justice? Righteousness is the standard. Justice is the function. It's been long said in theological circles, I suppose, what the righteousness of God demands, the justice of God supplies. That has application in so many areas of Scripture and of our lives. Righteousness demanded a judgment for sin. It had to be that way. God could not be righteous and not judge sin. Amen. But what does justice do? Justice takes the Son of God and puts him on the cross in our place so that the sin is judged, God's righteousness is satisfied, and you and I are relieved of the debt and provided the opportunity by faith in Christ to enter into eternal life.
Amen.
Righteousness and justice. That's why righteousness and justice are so important. And so he tells us here that righteousness and justice are the foundation. We need to also understand and remember that it's based on the cornerstone. And who is the cornerstone? Psalm 118, verse 22, it's Christ. Matthew 21:42, Jesus applies it to himself. Acts chapter 4 and verse 11, the apostles apply it to the Lord Jesus. Romans 9:33, Paul uses Israel's rejection of Jesus Christ as a rejection of the cornerstone. 1 Corinthians 3:11, remember Paul says, other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Christ. And then finally, Ephesians 2:20 and 1 Peter 2:6. Think of that roster of verses, and this is not all of them, but it shows us how important this concept of Christ as the cornerstone. And you'll remember that he was not only the cornerstone, he was what else?
The stumbling
stone. I think I've illustrated this before, but when you go to Jerusalem, particularly when you go up on the Temple Mount, as you're looking around, you have stones that stick out about a foot from the base of the wall. And they're set at the corner because at the corner, the stone was squared so that the whole building, we've got a perfect square here. We've got perfect lines. Now we're going to go, let's say, 50 feet from this square and 50 feet from this square, and we don't have to worry about squaring it again because we know exactly where we are. We're in line with the cornerstone. Well, that's all great until you're walking around and you're looking at the other sites of the Temple Mount and you don't pay attention to the cornerstone and you ram your shin against it. Well, that cornerstone that is so precious now becomes a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. What's the whole point? You only recognize it if you look at it and accept it for what it is. We only recognize Christ as the foundation stone when we look on him and accept him for who he is. If we reject him, he becomes a perpetual stumbling stone and we're constantly banging our shins against him. So the cornerstone is extremely important. The lesson that I draw from this is that all of life and all of our decisions are reduced down in the end to just two. Whether we receive by faith or reject in unbelief, the only hope and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. At the end of life, what else is going to matter? If you've rejected him, you could be the greatest guy in the world, make the most money, have acclaim and praise. You could live in a mansion. You could drive fine cars, wear fine clothes, have everything you could imagine. At the moment of death, what good is it? It's all gone. It's gone forever. as James tells us, our life is a vapor. It appears for a little while. I'm sure those of you that are, you know, some of us are getting up toward the end of our race. How long does your life seem? I was just today thinking back to some things in my childhood when I was just a little kid, and I was thinking it was just like yesterday. You know, it's all gone so fast. If I don't have something beyond this life, what's this life worth? It's over and it's done and it means nothing. But to have eternal life means I made the greatest decision, the most important decision that a human soul can make during my lifetime. Amen. That's why the weakest believer, according to Scripture, is greater than the wisest or the greatest man who ever lived. Because they made that one life-changing, eternal, eternity-changing decision to trust in Jesus Christ.
Amen.
So, and by the way, in relation to that decision, John 3:16-19 reduces it all down to that. We always quote John 3:16, God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son, but we don't quote the next verses. Verse 17, God did not send his son into the world to judge the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him, here's the key, is not condemned. He that believes not, he's condemned already. Why? Not because he's a big sinner, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. There are the two decisions that determine eternal destiny. Well, let's move on. I've got to very quickly give you, I've got 5 minutes here, may go a little over, but I want to give you three illustrations. Isaiah is not only a phenomenal writer, he is not only an outstanding composer of songs, he is also a master of parables. And he's going to give us three parables. You'll love these. They'll tickle your funny bone if you have one.
Amen.
Let's look at the first one, the little bed and the short blanket. Verse 20, the bed is too short to stretch out on and the covering is too narrow to wrap yourself in. How would you like to go to a hotel and you get in a bed? It's really weird. I had a strange dream the other night that we were on the Israel tour, and there was a couple that were with us on the Israel tour, and they got a room, and they said, something's wrong in our room, and they took me in, and they had this little tiny bed. Maybe God was preparing me for this, and they're saying, how in the world are we going to sleep on this? Well, the picture Isaiah paints for us here is of a person trying to catch rest, but they're on a short bed with a small bed with a short blanket. Verse 21 says, the Lord will rise up as at Mount Perazim. He will be angry as in the valley of Gibeon, that he may do his work, his awesome work, and bring to pass his act, his unusual act. Some translations say the strange act. What is God's strange act? It's judgment. It's not what he wants to do. He wants to bless. He wants to prosper. He wants to lift. He wants to encourage. But if men reject it, he has to bring to pass his unusual act. Verse 22 says, therefore, do not be mockers, lest your bonds be made strong. For I have heard from the Lord God of hosts a destruction determined upon the whole earth. In other words, if you don't want your life to be a continual struggle on a small bed with a short blanket, turn to the Lord.
Amen.
And let him bless you. That's the first figure. And by the way, it fits with what we've just read, because what was his offer that he mentioned earlier in verse 11 and 12? Rest. I'll give you rest. I'll give rest to the weary. Well, how is the weary going to rest on a small bed with a short blanket?
Mm-hmm.
Not going to work. The second parable, if you will, or metaphor, is the plowman and his field work in verse 23 to 26. Give ear and hear my voice, Isaiah says. Listen and hear my speech. Does the plowman keep plowing all day to sow? Does he keep turning his soil and breaking the clods? When he has leveled its surface, does he not sow the black cumin and scatter the cumin? Plant the wheat in rows and the barley in the appointed place and the spelt in its place, for he instructs him in right judgment. His God teaches him. What is he saying? He's saying even a farmer understands the ways of God. You prepare the soil for what? What you intend to plant in. And that may require at some times just a rough breaking up of the ground. And at other times it may require really going over and over and over. I remember working with my dad back when we lived on the ranch, and we had a lot of fields that had to be worked, and I had to learn how to plow a field, and I had to learn how to take a harrow over it. I had to learn how to take a disc over it. I had to learn to break the ground up according to what was going to be planted. God does the same thing in people's lives.
Amen.
Some people's lives demand a lot of breaking before they'll come to Christ. Some people's lives don't demand that much because they are more sensitive, more receptive, and God is able to bring each according to their need, according to the plowing and the working of the field that he has to bring. Kind of reminds, doesn't it, in Matthew 13, the sower went out to sow, and he sowed the seed, and what did he find? Different types of soil and different response in that soil. The final figure that he gives us here in chapter 28 is the figure of the thresher. So we've looked at the plowman, now we look at the thresher as he threshes his crop. Verse 27, for the black cumin is not threshed with a threshing sledge, nor is a cartwheel rolled over cumin. What do we know about cumin? Very tiny seeds, very small, delicate plant. You don't thresh cumin the way you would thresh barley and wheat. Very simple principle. Black cumin is beaten with a stick and the cumin with a rod. They would simply take a little stick and they would beat it out, and that was all that it needed. Verse 28, bread flour must be ground, therefore he does not thresh it forever. He breaks it with his cartwheel, or break it with his cartwheel, or crush it with his horsemen. This also comes from the Lord of hosts, who is wonderful in counsel and excellent in guidance. Nan and I have seen in India their things are changing. In the 30 years that we've been going there, we've seen just massive changes. But I can tell you that we have been on the threshing fields at night as they have harvested the grain. They bring it in, they put it on the threshing floor. They have an ox that walks around and around and around on the grain, breaking the grain from the chaff. The women then take these baskets about the size of this table, flat baskets, and they scoop it up and they throw it up in the air, and the wind blows the chaff away. The grain falls to the ground and they gather it up. They put it in the wagons. And many, many times we have been traveling down a road late at night, maybe 10, 11 o'clock at night, and there will be a line of oxen pulling wagons from the threshing floor into the place where they gather the wheat. It's the way they did it in old times. But depending on the crop, you may not want to use that ox. You might want to just use a flail. And again, what's the point? The point is, God knows the heart and the soul of every person that he deals with. Amen. The way he has to deal with one may be with the ox cart or the sledge or the ox trampling their life. With the next person, he may be able to just break up their crop with a stick. How much he's going to have to use for each of us depends on us. Tragically, I've always been a hard-headed person, and I seem to learn everything the hard way. And I've gone through some times of really intense trial as God breaks down my arrogance. By the way, there's plenty left. He's got a lot of work yet to do, but he knows how to do it in each and every life. So the important thing is, as we trust the Lord, let's remember he deals with us as individuals. He knows us intimately, knows everything about us, and knows exactly what it will take. What's the purpose of all of these figures? To bring us rest and to bring us to fruitfulness. Amen. Rest in the soul, fruit in the life. That's the real combination of what he's working for. Rest in the soul and fruit in the life. So my hope as we're studying Isaiah together is that we'll all come out the other end of our study more restful and more fruitful. Yes, sir. Let me close in prayer and then I'll take some questions. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for the clarity of it. Thank you that it is indeed line upon line and precept upon precept. Thank you that your word is so systematic. We ask, Father, that the things we've studied this evening would be a comfort, an encouragement, as well as an exhortation to us to implement these things in our lives, that we might rest in Christ, and in that rest be fruitful and productive. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.